I had a strange coincidence the other day at the YMCA. A racquetball buddy said his wife told him that she had just finished reading a book, and she said, "I'd like for you to read it and tell me what you think about it." He said, "I sensed a trap." And sure enough, it was the five love languages. And we laughed about that, and he said he would read the book. But the very same day, this is the coincidence, the very same day, another friend came up to me and said, "Randy, I've ordered you a book on Amazon." And I sensed a trap. Because this friend is one who has given me books by Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, the famous atheists, to read. I sensed a trap, and sure enough, he said, "It's the Jefferson Bible." You all are familiar with the fact that Thomas Jefferson took a penknife and excised from the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, all the parts that he didn't like. Jefferson, though he claimed to be a Christian, did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, did not believe in any of the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, and did not believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus. But my friend said he'd ordered the Jefferson Bible for me, and he said he wanted to get together to discuss it. And I said, "That's just fine. That's just fine. I'll be glad to do that." Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, was a rationalist. He was a naturalist. He didn't believe that miracles were possible, that if you couldn't demonstrate it scientifically, then it wasn't true. So despite Jefferson and despite what all the other skeptics say about the Bible, the message of the Bible is very clear. It is precisely the story of a great miracle. It is one miracle after another, God's powerful work in human history. It tells us about eternal life and how to receive it. Now, the resurrection particularly is intimated in the Old Testament. I'd like to just read three quick passages that I think give us hints, not explicit teachings, but certainly hints of the resurrection that are fully explicated in the New Testament part of the Bible. But in Job chapter 19, for example, Job said in Job 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes." Now, how could Job see his Redeemer with his own eyes if he wasn't raised from the dead? "I and not another, how my heart yearns within me." And then in Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah the prophet wrote these words, Isaiah 26, verse 19. "But your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of morning." Then Daniel, the prophet, wrote these words in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt." These are certainly intimations of the resurrection that is more fully developed and taught in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and of course in the actual resurrection of our Lord himself. But not only are these prophecies of the resurrection given to us in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament also contains symbols and types of the resurrection. And that's what I want us to notice from Leviticus chapter 23 this morning. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. We're studying the festivals of Yahweh, or the feasts of the Lord, in Leviticus chapter 23. And today we come to the third of these festivals of Yahweh, or feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, verse 10, it says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf." First grain, the first grain of the harvest, anticipates more to follow. That's the theme that I want you to remember throughout this message this morning. The first grain of the harvest anticipates more to follow. If you ask, how does this ancient religious practice symbolize the resurrection? I will answer, first, we want to look at the historical background, and then look at the way the New Testament interprets it, and then look at the use the Scripture makes of this for our spiritual understanding and our eternal hope. Now, we want to first look at the historical material, the Feast of the First Fruits. 3 times a year, the people were to rest from their normal work and make pilgrimages to the holy city to observe the festivals of Yahweh. And they're described in Leviticus 23. In the springtime, they went for the Passover observance. And then the next day after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasted for a whole week. And then the next day was the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23, verse 9. Those three festivals all happened during the same week. That was the first pilgrimage. Then the second pilgrimage was in the early summer for the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover, beginning with Leviticus 23, verse 15. Then in the fall, the Feasts of Trumpets, Atonement, and Sukkoth, or Booths, or Tabernacles. These three came together all in a few days together for one pilgrimage at the end of the season of harvest. Each of these, then, has a corresponding New Testament application. This is God's prophetic calendar for Israel. And the observance of the Feast of First Fruits involved bringing a sampling of the first harvest of the year, the barley harvest, to be given as a sacrifice to the Lord, along with a lamb and wine and oil and flour. But notice the key words in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, verse 10, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest." The land. The law was given to Moses and the nation before they entered the promised land, while they were still in the wilderness of Sinai. Before they entered the promised land, the Lord said, "When you enter the land, and you will, I'm leading you to a new home, a new land." I remember as a boy seeing a motto that stayed with me: "The future is as bright as the promises of God." The future is as bright as the promises of God. You remember Joseph? Joseph, who went down to Egypt to preserve his family. He became the vice regent to the Pharaoh, and God elevated him to a position of power and influence so that he could save his people, and he did, and they grew to be a great nation. Before he died, Joseph said, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Take my embalmed body, my bones, to the promised land." Joseph believed there was going to be a promised land and the people were going to end up there. Moses knew that he wouldn't get to enter the promised land, so he prepared Joshua to lead the nation Israel after he died. The Lord wanted the people to expect his promise to be fulfilled. That's why he said, "When you enter the land," when, not if, "bring an offering from the first grain you harvest. Bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest," the first fruits of a harvest to follow. "Bind that sampling of barley into a sheaf," literally an omer. If you took just the grain, it would fill up a 2-liter bottle. That's about the quantity that he's talking about here, an omer of the barley harvest. This was the first harvest of the year, the harvest of wheat and olives and wine. All came later, but this was the first of the harvests in the agricultural year of the Hebrew people, and this was to be done on the 16th of Nisan. In some places, you'll see the name of the first month as Aviv or Abib. Those are two different translations of the same first month. Nisan was the Aramaic, Aviv was the Hebrew. And this came 2 days after Passover. It was in recognition of the Lord's generous provision in their new land. It was to be an act of celebration. It was to be an act of thanksgiving. It provided for the maintenance of the priests and the Levites. That's why he says in verse 10, "Bring it to the priest." And when all of the people brought this small amount of grain as the first and the best of their harvest, it was for the maintenance of the priests. They put it in their storehouses, and this is how the priests and Levites lived. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 are instructive in this regard. There it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits, the first and the best of all your crops. And this promise was given to Israel. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The first grain, bring the first and the best to the Lord. Now once more look at verse 11 of Leviticus 23 and notice that the priest is to wave the sheaf of grain before the Lord. It's an act of dedication, an act of surrender, an act of worship, an act of generosity in giving. Professor R.K. Harrison, in his commentary on Leviticus, suggests that this ceremonious waving had a horizontal and a vertical aspect to it. In other words, when the priest waved the sheaf of grain before the Lord on behalf of the worshiper, he actually made the sign of the cross. Once again, a type, a symbol, which has powerful New Testament significance. This was a birthday offering to the Lord because it came at the time of the birth of the nation Israel. It was given to them to symbolize and to represent God's favor and God's blessing on the new nation. Passover, unleavened bread, pictured the birth of the nation. And they were to bring it on the day after the Passover Sabbath. What day is that? Sunday, the first day of the week. Resurrection Day, and that leads me to my second thought. This leads to the New Testament and the theology of first fruits as it is developed in the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament harvest celebration was seen as representing the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn to the New Testament with me and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read from this chapter a few moments ago. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul uses the feast of the first fruits to symbolize and to picture the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all who believe in him. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So the feast of first fruits is a picture, isn't it, of not only the first and the best being given to God, but the promise of a great harvest to follow. It represents and symbolizes the full harvest. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pictured in the same way, the first fruits. In John 12:24, when our Lord Jesus spoke of his death, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus was planted in the ground like a seed, and he is the first fruits of a mighty resurrection harvest. And this event took place on the next day after the Passover Sabbath, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. Today we do not gather for worship on a Jewish Sabbath, which represents rest after a week of work. Rather, we meet on the first day as the New Testament church did. You can read that in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 16. They specifically gathered on the first day of the week in honor of our Lord's resurrection. The New Testament believer then finds his rest in Jesus, who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus himself is our Sabbath rest. And the Lord's Day pictures new life in Christ and salvation by grace. So every time we gather on the first day of the week, we celebrate and commemorate and remember that our Savior was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. But if you look again at 1 Corinthians 15, 20, you notice that it represents something else. The festival of first fruits not only reminds us of the resurrection of Jesus, but also of the resurrection of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. The sheaf offering, the first fruits offering, represents the whole harvest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a precursor, a forerunner to the whole harvest of resurrection of all who believe in him. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. I have stood at many gravesides, as has Pastor Hermanson and our other pastors. In over 40 years of pastoral ministry, I have officiated for the funerals of countless elderly people and even some children, even some little babies. And in the sadness of those hours, I have read this passage of Scripture at gravesides, and I have, over the years as I've gotten older, begun to think of it as a cry of victory, declaring victory over that place of death where we are planting these bodies like seeds. Because it's a declaration that death is not the end. Death does not have the final word. Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep in Jesus, and the sleep referred to here is the sleep of the body. It is like putting a child to bed at night, covering him up, praying with him, and saying, I'll see you in the morning. And when we put a body in the grave, and this is on our minds all the time, isn't it? Because in a congregation like our own, people we love leave us by way of death. And it makes us sad. We have to say goodbye to people we love, people who have enriched our lives, people who have been a blessing in our spiritual growth. And we have to say goodbye to them, and we will miss them, and we weep, and we are sad, and that's legitimate, and that's right. But our hope is not, our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow. We have the hope of the resurrection, and that hope is not wishful thinking, it is certainty. We have the confidence that Christ the first fruits has risen from the dead, and he represents the whole harvest. So all believers in Jesus rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the bodies that have been sown like seeds in weakness will be raised in power. They have been sown in corruption, Paul says, and they will be raised in incorruption. Because Christ is the first fruits, he guarantees the rest of the harvest. That sheaf or that omer of grain that was given to the priest was just like the rest of the grain waiting to be harvested in the field. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We wait for our Savior from heaven who will transform our bodies that they will be like his body of glory, his glorious body, his resurrection body. We are going to be raised and we are going to be transformed to be like him. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So that omer of grain was just like the rest of the harvest, and the rest of the harvest was just like that grain that was presented to the priest. So Christ died and rose again that we might be rescued from sin and raised to eternal life. Jesus is alive today, and when he comes, he's going to raise and take to the Father's house all who believe in him as Savior. This is his promise, a promise for the future. But there's something else that I think is really important to remember about the first fruits, and that is that it also represents his presence now within us. His promise for the future, his presence now within us. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 use the imagery of the first fruits to teach us about the role of the Holy Spirit in our hearts right now. Romans 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Groaning. Groaning. You ever been to a nursing home? You ever heard the groanings of the people there who in sadness and depression and loneliness are groaning. Sometimes you go to a nursing home and the staff will tell you, would you go, or ask you, would you go and pray with this lady? She has no one. She has no one who comes to see her. The groaning of loneliness in old age. The groaning of pain. The groaning of sadness. The groaning of the effects of sin in the lives of people. The groaning of the curse. We live in a world of suffering. But the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the first fruits of eternal life within the heart of the believer. That's his presence right now. In spite of the fact that we live in a world that is groaning under the curse of sin and death, we have the Holy Spirit. So look with me at verse 22. We know that the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, whatever we're facing, whatever illness, whatever uncertainty, whatever economic reversal, whatever marriage problem, whatever difficulty we may be facing. I mean, here on Wednesday nights every week, we pray. We enter into a ministry of intercession for the sick, for the suffering, for those whose families are in crisis in some way, for the military forces around the world, for our political and governmental leaders. We pray, we intercede, because we live in a world that's under the curse of pain and suffering. God may not remove their suffering. Sometimes He does heal miraculously, but sometimes He does not. But He always uses it, and He can transform it, because we live in a world of travail until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus will come, our bodies will be redeemed as well as our souls. But until then, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the presence of the Holy Spirit gives us hope, verse 24. In parallel to this, turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. His presence now. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of eternal life. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee of what is to come. The Holy Spirit is God's seal or mark of ownership. The Holy Spirit is heaven's investment in us right now in this life. This is why we are told to walk in the Spirit and manifest the fruits of the Spirit and use the gifts of the Spirit and live in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit and let the Spirit comfort us and let the Spirit guide us and let the Spirit teach us. The knowledge that God's Spirit is our first fruits of what we expect will come, the glory and praise and celebration and pure love of heaven, that knowledge gives us peace. That knowledge gives us assurance as we face the troubles and the pain of life. But finally, let's see how this applies to our lives for our present understanding. The third point that I want to make has to do with the application. And the application has to do with real assurance. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, which I read a moment ago, talks to Israel about giving. The first fruits applies to the harvest time, and it's a reminder of God's generous provision for the needs of His people, His goodness and His kindness, His abundant supply. And the people of God were told to bring the best, bring the first. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your harvests, and then your vats will brim over with new wine, and your barns will be filled with plenty. Give God your best as a thank you to Him. Not your leftover time, not your leftover talent, not your leftover treasure, but give God the first and the best. We're told that God, in return, will meet all our needs. He may not make us prosperous and wealthy, but Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things listed in Matthew 6 will be added unto you." And Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 simply acknowledges God's ownership of everything we have and are, and we're stewards of life, and we're to give God first place in our lives. But there's something else, and it's found in Romans 8, and this is such a comfort. This is such a note of confidence and assurance and security. Again, I read Romans 8, 22. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right until the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. He speaks of hope. The Holy Spirit within us is the first fruits of our heavenly inheritance. Believers are marked with God's seal of ownership, guaranteeing our inheritance. While our risen Lord is in heaven, His Spirit is here in our hearts. His Spirit is here taking up permanent residence in our lives. His Spirit is here to comfort us and to give us security and to remind us that His presence is our down payment on eternity. God has given the deposit, has put His investment within us to guarantee to us that He's going to complete what He started. The Holy Spirit then is a reminder of the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, He became the first fruits of those believers who had died and of those believers who were yet to die. His death was at the time of the Passover feast, and His burial was at the time of the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. His resurrection corresponded perfectly and exactly to the time of the Feast of First Fruits. He was raised on the very day that the Jews observed the offering of first fruits. He is the first fruits. He is the guarantee of the harvest of resurrection that will follow when He comes again. And all of God's true children who have faith in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead just as He was. So there's a double security. The security of the Holy Spirit within us now as God's guarantee that He's going to complete what He started. The seal of the Spirit. The earnest or deposit of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit guaranteeing the full harvest of resurrection. And then the promise. The presence and the promise. That just as Christ rose from the dead, those who believe in Christ will rise from the dead. So the application has to do with security. But there's one more application. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James, the Lord's half-brother, wrote these words in James 1, verse 18. He chose to give us birth, that's regeneration, that's being born again. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Why are we a Bible teaching church? One of the reasons we're a Bible teaching church is because it's the word of God that communicates the gospel of God. And it's the word of God through which the Holy Spirit applies and directs and convicts and gives understanding of the gospel. It's the word of God that communicates the gospel. So it's necessary to hear and to study the word of truth in order that we might have new life, that we might be a kind of what? First fruits. Those who are born again are the first fruits of all that He created. When Paul said, "I want to come to see you in Rome, I want to have a harvest among you," Romans 1:13. In Romans chapter 16, Paul said, Epaphras is the first fruits of Asia. And in Romans 16:15, he says to the household of Stephanas, "You are the first fruits of Achaia." What's he talking about? He's talking about converts. He's talking about people who are regenerated. He's talking about people who get born again through the Word of God, through the gospel of God. He's talking about his missionary work of spreading the message of Jesus. Every time a new Christian is born again, they become part of the first fruits, the beginning of a harvest of souls, a redeemed humanity. Robertson McQuilkin wrote an excellent book entitled The Great Omission. It's a book on missions. He said, more people were born in the last quarter of the 20th century than in the whole history of humankind prior to 1975. That's a staggering statistic. This population explosion, the lostness of humanity, and the compassionate character of God demand that the church's mission be the same as God's, redemption. He says, God stands ready to equip those who will be sent by the church to win to faith people who have not heard and to establish congregations where they do not exist, end quote. The only plan God has for reaching lost humanity is his church. He has committed to his people here on earth, his church, the message of the gospel and the commission to spread that gospel. That's why we support world missions. That's why we're partnering with other churches in Oklahoma City to support the Franklin Graham Festival in August. And you'll be hearing more and more about that as the year goes on. Because we want to be involved in communicating the gospel to our city. Every single one of us has been designated as a missionary to the world we live in, to our sphere of influence, to the places where we go and the people that we know. We are called to be his witnesses, because you see, every time a person is born again, they become a part of the first fruits. And Paul taught that his missionary message, his missionary work, was to bring in the first fruits. Lehman Strauss wrote this about himself, and I'm sorry, John Strauss is sick today and he's not here to hear this. In one of his books, Lehman Strauss wrote this: in the early 1920s, a girl in her early teens received Christ as her Savior. Immediately, she became a first fruits, the beginning of a harvest. In 1927, that girl led me to the acceptance of Christ as my Savior, and I became a part of her harvest. Upon receiving Christ as my Savior, I too became a first fruits, and thereby the beginning of a harvest. In 1931, that same girl and I were married. In 1933, our first child was born. In 1938, I was privileged to lead him to receive Christ, and he became a first fruits and the beginning of a harvest. In 1941, our second son was born. You know who that was? Our friend John Strauss. And later he received Christ, and he became a first fruits and the beginning of a harvest. And you see, God saved us so that we could increase the harvest. He goes on to say, when Elsie led me to Christ, she didn't have the faintest idea of the far-reaching effects of her witness. In 1982, our grandson went to Ethiopia as a first fruits missionary, so that now three generations of first fruits continue to labor in the gospel to increase the harvest. Christian, you and I are first fruits. Is there a harvest following us? What will the harvest be? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. When my friend the other day told me he was buying me Jefferson's Bible and having it sent to me, I smiled and I said, well, Thomas Jefferson was a really smart man, but he was not wise. There are a lot of people who have intelligence, but not wisdom. And you know what I had in the back of my mind? Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thomas Jefferson was a philosopher, an economist, an inventor, a diplomat. His writings comprise 52 volumes published by Princeton University Press. He was a brilliant man. He was a scholar in every respect. But he did not believe in the biblical truth about Jesus Christ. He did not believe in the wisdom of God revealed throughout the Scriptures. the intricacies that we have just examined today, the wisdom that's hidden and embedded in Old Testament Scripture that is fully explained and revealed to us in the New Testament Scripture. It is the very wisdom of God which is given to us for the salvation of our souls and for the eternal life that we can all enjoy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Thomas Jefferson rejected that. I hope you believe it. Let us pray. Father, it's a joy to us to see all of the Bible, Old Testament as well as New Testament, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to recognize and fully experience the power of His resurrection. We thank You for the promise of the resurrection of all believers. Because Jesus Christ lives, we too shall live. And what assurance, what comfort, what hope, what confidence that gives us, that His Holy Spirit lives in us to give us power for effective witness in our world today. Father, we pray that You will have mercy on us and forgive us for our neglect, our failure to spread the gospel as we should. Please forgive us. Help us to have greater confidence in the Holy Spirit's power to energize us and work through us as we share the good news of Jesus with our loved ones and friends, that they might understand and know this same assurance, the same security, the same hope, this same confidence, this same victory, the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished over death and which He promises to each one who believes in Him. In Jesus' name.